I will continue the study of dispensational versus covenant theology in this segment and also in the first segment next week. I will not get into near as much detail as I do in the book God Betrayed. You can get that book by going to the books page of churchandstatelaw.com if you're interested in a more in-depth study. Also, I cite other books you can go to in God Betrayed. I now continue this study. According to covenant theology, some people who never become regenerate are included in the covenant of grace, since it exists as both a communion of life experienced by only the regenerate and as a purely legal relationship experienced by both believers and their children. A person who is a child of the regenerate is regarded as a member of the covenant even if he does not enter into the communion of life aspect through a confession of faith. As one Puritan preacher, in an attempt to remove objections of some against partaking of the Lord's Supper because of fears of not being born again, preached in order to persuade them, "The children of those who are members of the visible church are, by the constitution of God, from their first coming into existence, members of His kingdom in common with their parents. So it was under the Jewish dispensation, and so it is now under the Christian. If there is any validity in one of the principal arguments by which we vindicate our practice in baptizing the infants of those who are members of Christ's church." According to covenant theology, the main promise God made in the covenant of grace was, "I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee," Genesis 17:7. And that includes the following promises: temporal blessings, justification, adoption, eternal life, the Spirit of God with His many ministries, and final glorification. Establishment of religion in Christianity depends upon this covenant, according to the covenant theologian. Isaac Backus, who came out of the Puritan church and saw through these false arguments, taught, "All establishments of worship by human laws that ever were erected under the Christian name were built upon calling the covenant in Genesis 17 the covenant of grace." Most covenant theologians have divided post-fall history into two dispensations: the Mosaic dispensation, sometimes called the Old Covenant, and the Christian dispensation, usually called the New Covenant. And they claim that the covenant of grace, although administration of that covenant differed between the dispensations, exists throughout these dispensations. Each dispensation or covenant named in the Bible is simply another stage of the progressive revelation of the nature of the covenant of grace. Covenant theology has both commendable and problem features. It is commendable in that it emphasizes the grace of God, the redemptive work of Christ, and salvation by grace through faith, recognizes Jesus Christ as the central figure of world history, and has exhibited a commendable motive in that it has made an honest attempt to be faithful to the Scriptures while expositing the biblical philosophy of history. On the other hand, covenant theology has many problems. Many of those I point out in God Betrayed in Section 3, Chapter 3, as well as throughout the book and throughout these studies. Several significant shortcomings of covenant theology follow. First, its ultimate goal of history, which I've already discussed, the glory of God through the redemption of the elect, is too narrow. Second, covenant theology denies or weakens some of the distinctions which are in the Bible by insisting that distinctions are simply different phases of the same covenant of grace. In addition, covenant theology denies the existence of distinctive gospels in the Bible. Covenant theology insists that there is no essential distinction between the Mosaic covenant, the law, and the New Covenant. Covenant theology also denies the distinction between the nation of Israel and the church. Just yesterday I read where the Catholic Church condemns fundamental Christians for supporting Israel. You see, these theologies have very important applications when you get into the real world. The Catholic Church is making a wrong application, and because of that, leading us toward the one world government, the one world religion. And not only the Catholic Church, many Protestant churches, and nowadays even many Baptist churches have been deceived about these matters. Thirdly, covenant theology is mistaken when it teaches that each of the biblical covenants is a continuation and newer phase of the covenant of grace. Fourth, covenant theology's unifying principle is too limited or narrow. Fifth, in order to make the system work, covenant theology must employ a double hermeneutic, in other words, a double system of interpretation. According to the covenant theologian, the idea of dual covenants functioned as a warning against reliance on good works for salvation. The covenant of works required obedience for salvation. According to the covenant of grace, one could only be saved by faith in Christ. Yet, the covenant of works remained in effect for the covenant theologian. This meant, first, that New Englanders, whom God had not yet called effectually into salvation, remained entirely under a covenant of works and subject to its moral restraint. It meant also, according to Cotton, that the burden of moral expectation should drive the sensitive conscience to Christ. It was the usual manner of God to give a covenant of grace by leading men first into a covenant of works. Living under the covenant of works, Shepherd explained, they would discover their sinfulness, and their terrors and fears and hopes would turn them to Christ. And it meant, third, that even Christians safely within the covenant of grace remained subject to a moral substance of the first covenant. Abolished as a covenant of life, Shepherd said, the law still remained a rule of life. These were the traditional three uses of the law in Reformed theology. Covenantal language provided a lively way to restate them. Covenant theologians teach that God's commands are too severe even for Adam in innocency, and that grace, through the covenant of circumcision and its successor, baptism, gives an exemption from that severity under the covenant of grace. Covenant theology, which does not recognize or correctly analyze the roles of the Old and New Covenants, is at odds with a correct interpretation of the Bible on this issue. Isaac Backus explained this. I give many of his insights in God Betrayed, but I'm not going to take time to look at them on this broadcast. Who are the true seed of Abraham? Mr. Backus correctly divided the word of truth in answering this question. I quote Mr. Backus, "Circumcision was only for males, but females are equally the subjects of baptism, which proves an essential change of the covenant. And our Lord gave the gospel commission to the 11 who were all born again, and he said to them, 'Go teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen.'" Matthew 18, verses 16 through 20. Mr. Backus continued, "This promise is only to his children in the way of obedience to all his commandments. And as the covenant of circumcision gave Israel a right to buy the heathen for servants, and circumcision was only for the males, the gospel says to believers, 'Ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise." Galatians 3:26-29. Abraham, said Mr. Backus, was an immanent type of Christ, and none are his spiritual seed but believers in Christ. Close quote. Let's go now to dispensationalism. Dispensationalism can be taken too far. I am not a hyper-dispensationalist. However, dispensationalism correctly explains the covenants of law and grace. God made a covenant with the children of Israel called the Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant of Law applied to an earthly people. The Mosaic Covenant 1 was given to Israel, 2 in 3 divisions, each essential to the others and together forming the Mosaic Covenant. The commandments expressing the righteous will of God, Exodus 21-26, the judgments governing the social life of Israel, Exodus 21:1-24:11, and the ordinances governing the religious life of Israel, Exodus 24:12-31:18. These three elements form the law, as that phrase is generically used in the New Testament. For example, see Matthew 5:17-18. The commandments and the ordinances formed one religious system. The commandments were a ministry of condemnation and of death, 2 Corinthians 3:7-9. the ordinances gave in the high priest, a representative of the people with Jehovah, and in the sacrifices of a cover for the sins in anticipation of the cross. I give verses to support all that I'm saying in God Betray. I'm not giving all my verses here. The Christian is not under the conditional Mosaic covenant of works, the law, but under the unconditional new covenant of grace. Romans 3:21-27, 6:14-15, Galatians 2:16, 3:10-14, verses 16-18, and verses 24-26, chapter 4, verses 21-31, Hebrews 10:11-17. Christ was the mediator of a better covenant called the new covenant, as it says in Hebrews 8:6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. I now want to give you a summary of the new covenant. I'll leave some of the insights I have in God Betrayed out for time's sake. The new covenant summary. Number one, better than the Mosaic covenant, not morally, but efficaciously, or that is, as of having the power to produce the desired effects. Hebrews 7:19 and Romans 8:3-4. Number two in our summary of the new covenant, established on better, that is, unconditional promises. In the Mosaic covenant, God said, "If you will," Exodus 19:5-6a. In the new covenant, God says, "I will," Hebrews 8:10 and 12-13. Number three, under the Mosaic covenant, obedience sprang from fear. Hebrews 2:2, Hebrews 12:25-27. Under the new covenant, from a willing heart and mind, Hebrews 8:9-10. Number four, the new covenant secures the personal revelation of the Lord to every believer, Hebrews 8:11. Number five, the complete oblivion of sins, Hebrews 8:12, Hebrews 10:17, Hebrews 10:3. Number six, the new covenant rests upon an accomplished redemption. Matthew 26, verses 27 and 28. 1 Corinthians 11:25. Hebrews 9, verses 11, 12, and verses 18-23. And number seven, the new covenant secures the perpetuity, future conversion, and blessing of Israel. Jeremiah 31, verses 31-40. The new covenant is the eighth covenant, thus speaking of resurrection and of eternal completeness. Hebrews 8:12 says, "In that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." Covenant theology has had clear consequences. Roger Williams pointed out concerning the religious persecution based upon covenant theology, quote, "He," that is the established churches, "that kills, and he," those defined as heretics by the established churches, "that is killed," they both cry out. It is for God and for their conscience. Only one side can be right, and the Bible chose that side to be the persecuted Baptist. "Both Protestants and Papists," Williams continued, "pretend they have spoke with Moses and the prophets, who all say they, before Christ came, allowed such holy persecutions and holy wars against the enemies of the Holy Church. It is impossible for a Gentile nation prior to the return of Christ to operate as a true theocracy. A theocracy is a government of a state by the immediate direction of God or the state thus governed. All alleged quote-unquote Christian theocracies, church over state, state over church, or a combination of church and state, called ecclesiocracies by me, are only poor imitators of the one true God-ordained theocracy in Israel. God never told the church to work with the state, over the state, or under the state." Dear friends, I'll take up right there in next week's first 15-minute segment. I hope you'll come back and join me. If you're interested in doing a more in-depth study of these issues, you can go to my websites. One of them is churchandstatelaw.com. The other is geraldfinney.wordpress.com. Spelled geraldfinney.wordpress.com. For example, you can go to the radio broadcast page of Church and State Law www.thebiblecast.com, and there you will find all of these broadcasts archived after they have been broadcast. Tune in next week, same time, same place.